Father in heaven, I thank you for the truth of that. That all my sins are gone, that I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Father, I thank you that we can come into this place because of that truth. Because what you have done on the cross for us, that I can confess my sins, be washed in the blood, and stand before you, clothed in your righteousness. That we can gather as the family of God, not because somehow we deserve it, but because we are forgiven. Father, we come at a time now where we open your word and we just pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us out of your word. For your word is eternal and it's true. In a world that's full of lies and opinions, your word is the absolute truth. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that now that you would strengthen us, your word, that it would take root within our heart and lives. We would be forever changed. Walk in a brand new way. For it's in your precious and holy name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, good morning, church family. It is good to be here. We have been journeying through the book of Romans. And we're going to finish up chapter 13, I think. But we touched on that uncomfortable subject last week of the government. When Paul says there in Romans 13, verse 1, when he says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." So he's telling us there that, you know, when we look at our government, and of course we're at a time when there's so much conflict. I remember a time back when I was a kid, ages and ages ago, when I was back then, that I remember people having different agreements, you know, disagreements, and they would talk politics and all that kind of stuff a little bit. But it wasn't that if you had a different opinion that you needed to be destroyed. It was just you had a different opinion. But now we've kind of moved into this time where if you hold a different opinion, then somehow you've offended me, and because I'm offended, then you need to be, you know, you need to be kicked out, you need to be shamed, you need to be somehow, you know, sued, you need to be whatever. And we're at this weird time. And so we have, if we're not careful, we have a tendency to say, you know, because of this political world we live in, we just can't stand the government. It's almost my duty as a Christian to hate the government. I hate all politics. I hate all politicians. And we really don't find that in the Word of God when all of a sudden he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. That every government, even ours, has been put in place by God for his purposes. It's a hard thing to wrap your head around sometimes. And then he ends that verse 7. He says, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. And honor to whom honor is owed. Now, in all of that, and we just barely touched on this last week, but in all that, Paul seems to be kind of focusing and reminding us that more important than the problems that we have in the government is the fact that the government has been established by God so that it restrains the evil that resides in the heart of men. Ever so often there'll be a situation somewhere around the world where we get a little bit of a glimpse of what life would be like if you didn't have government, if you didn't have authorities, if you didn't have somebody in charge there and a law there that they were, you know, holding people to, that all of a sudden a government collapses and there's nothing for a while and it's absolute anarchy and chaos and murder and everything going on, and immediately if there's not something put in place pretty quickly, it would completely just destroy itself. Everything in that area would just be gone. And so God steps in and he says, I know that there are bad situations, but even the worst government on the planet is better than total anarchy. And so Paul comes back to that idea of saying, understand that God's put these authorities in place so that there won't be total anarchy. And then he uses these broad, I think almost, when I read this, I think Paul, those are awful broad statements. Maybe they're too broad when he says something like verse 3, and he says, for rulers are not a terror to God, to good conduct, but to bad. Wait a minute. That, I know it's a broad statement, and he's saying that, and it's true sometimes. But Paul, he's writing this, but he hasn't forgotten the crucifixion. The worst injustice in the history of mankind was Calvary. Taking the most perfect, innocent person, Jesus Christ, who's never done anything wrong, no sin within his life, who loved perfectly, and have him falsely accused, and then having him beat and scourged, and then nailed to a cross and killed. Paul hasn't forgotten that. That was a government who did that. Horrible, horrible thing. Jesus himself, when he speaks to the disciples, you go back to Luke 21, verse 12, and he says this to his disciples. He's talking about the things that they were to look forward to, things that were going to happen before the end of time. And he says, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you and deliver you up to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. So here he's saying, all that injustice is going to happen by authorities. And yet Paul says we're surrendered to these authorities. Paul himself, when he just gave us those encouraging words out of Romans 8, who can separate us from the love of God? Notice what he says there in 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. The word sword there is related to execution by the state. So he's saying that all these horrible things that can handle danger, that's all danger out there. But he said even the sword, which would be inflicted upon you by the state in an unjust way for Christ's sake. So he's speaking about all these horrible injustices, and Paul knows that. So how do we wrap our minds? What do we make then when we go back to Romans chapter 13, verse 1? There is no authority except from God. He's established all of that. So as we touched very basically on that a little bit last week, we said that Paul, one of the things that Paul was trying to communicate to the Christians that were in Rome and also to the leadership, the authorities in Rome, the government there in Rome, Caesar and all those, he was trying to say, you know what? There's a higher power than the government. There's a higher power than Caesar. There's a higher power than the king or the president or the government or all that, and that is God himself who instituted that, who commanded that. It's God who puts kings in and takes kings out. And he's saying that not just to the Christians, but to the entire Roman government to say, you need to understand that there's a higher power than you here. And so he's telling those Christians, when you surrender and submit to the government, you're surrendering, submitting to God. When a child, and the scripture is very clear, it says, children, obey your parents. In obeying your parents, good parents and bad parents, we're surrendering to God. We're obedient to God because he's the one that told us to do that. So in obedience to God, I'm now going to be obedient to my parent. And that's what he's saying here. There's a higher authority. And he's also talked about the fact that there's a moral good. In those verses 1 through 7, he talks about there's a moral law, not the law that man has created. Isn't it strange that if it was man who created the laws, then every law, every country, every society, every culture would have completely different laws, but they don't. There are certain laws that were a part of our DNA that God created within us, that they have been given by God, and then he establishes that and said there's a higher moral code that God has established. And then he comes back in a very strange way, and he says, and the state ought to do right by those. When he says in verse 3, the rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. That's a statement to that authority to say, that ought to be done. You should be rewarding good behavior and punishing bad behavior, but it shouldn't be injustice. And we do the same thing. There's a statement that sometimes we make because it's a statement of saying, wait, be careful, that this ought to be done. When the kids were young in their teenage years, and they did something like disrespectful, then, you know, I would say, oh, whoa, 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 you don't say that in this house, you don't say that in this family, Well, they could have said, well, excuse me, but I am in this house, I am in this family, and I did say that. But then I'd have had less one child, you know. My dad used to say this all the time. According to my dad, I have 20 or 30 siblings. Only three of us survived. He used to tell us all the time. He'd say, you know, your brother Bobby did that. And I'd say, Dad, I don't have a brother Bobby. Not anymore. Not anymore. I counted last time we got together, my brother and sister and I, we counted up about 30 of those that had died, apparently. But it was that idea of saying, there's things that ought to be done, you know? And that's what Paul's saying here. So when we look at this, and we look at those seven verses we looked at, and we're going to be moving into this last part of chapter 13, Paul seems to be more concerned not with the injustices and the unfairness of the community and the rules and the regulations and the taxes and the government and all that kind of stuff. He says, yeah, that could be a problem sometimes. He just surrendered to that. But he said the greater issue that Paul seems to struggle with is our surrendering, because it has to do with our pride. Because Paul knows that social injustice has never sent anybody to hell, but pride has. You see, pride steps in and says, you don't need a savior. Pride steps in and says, you know what? You're okay the way you are. God owes you that. And when we reject God through arrogance and pride, cost is eternal. So Paul seems to focus on that to say, let's focus on humility. Let's focus on submission. Let's focus on obedience. All this other stuff, it'll work itself out. But it does bring up the question here. And you've got to ask this question when he writes this. So is there biblical mandates, or there biblical evidence that would support breaking the law? You have to be real careful with that, because Paul's made it real clear that government has been put into place by God. But then we can go back. Here you are, the church has just been born at the beginning of Acts, and the apostles are full of the Holy Spirit, and they're out preaching the gospel, and the authorities come and say, stop doing that, and they continue to do it. And then here they are, they've been arrested, they've been brought in, Acts chapter 5, verse 29, and Peter and the apostles, when they're scolded and they're saying, they're warned, and the guy's pointing at them and saying, we told you not to do this, and he says, we must obey God rather than men. So in other words, when we submit to the governing authorities, there is a clause in that. There is an exception to that rule, and that would be that if it forbids what God commands, or that it commands what God forbids. And we have to weigh that. We see that throughout Scripture. As we touched real lightly, I want to go back to it today. Daniel 6 is when, in Daniel 6, you have Daniel, and of course, King Nebuchadnezzar is in place. And King Nebuchadnezzar has been manipulated by some of the other authorities there to come up with this really ridiculous rule that for 30 days, nobody should pray to anybody. It's against the law to pray to anybody except for the king. And he makes this decree. And of course, the whole thing was a setup to try to catch Daniel. And it says there in verse 10 of chapter 6 of Daniel, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, in other words, this law went into practice, and for 30 days, nobody could pray to anybody except for King Nebuchadnezzar, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. He was in open rebellion against the government, against the law, breaking the law to do that. Now, you have to keep in mind, too, that there is no command in Scripture that says that you have to pray three times a day in front of an open window facing Jerusalem. There's no Scripture there. There's plenty of Scriptures that say that we ought to pray without ceasing, that we ought to come before Him daily, that we ought to pray all the time. So yes, there is a command of God to pray, but not in the way that he did it. Daniel, you could have gone home and just shut the windows. Daniel, you could have done it another way. But see, to Daniel, the law was, stop praying to your God. It was a command to do something that God had told him not to do. He basically, it's forbidding Daniel from doing something that God's commanded, which is to pray. And he says, I can't do that. And I'm not going to hide from that. I'm not going to deceive anybody to say that, oh, yeah, I'm doing it. No, I'm not. I am not going to adhere to that law. And so he breaks the law because he was forbidden to do what God had commanded him to do. Now, His three friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they do the same thing. And we're in Daniel chapter 3. Once again, the king's all full of himself, and he makes this huge entire statue of himself, this golden statue of himself. He thinks it's a great idea, and he says, everybody, when you hear the music, all bow down and worship this idol. And it's kind of obvious because only three people standing. When the music starts off, you look around the courtroom, and there's only three people standing. It's Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And it's like, ah. So you pick up in the story in verse 12 of chapter 3 of Daniel. There are certain Jews among you whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Why? Because he was commanding them to do something that God had forbidden. Do not ever worship an idol. So Daniel's the opposite of Daniel. Daniel was forbidden to do what God had commanded. Now they're being commanded to do what God had forbidden. So they go before him. Verse 16, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, in verse 18, and probably not, because they're at this point in there, they couldn't say, you know, it's kind of a 50-50 thing, you know, 50% people walk out of that. No, nobody does. Nobody walks out. Everybody dies that goes into the furnace. So for them to even say this, I mean, they're saying, my God can do anything. Now, he's never done that. We've never seen it before. And we're probably going to die. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So like Daniel, who was thrown into the lions, they're thrown into the fire. Now there's plenty of people that didn't survive that. Go to Hebrews 11 and you'll see that hall of faith there. And it says, and many, many others, it mentions several. And then it says, and there's a list that goes on and on about the people who were martyred for God. They stood in their faith, even in the face of death, and they died and went on to home to heaven. And so here he's saying, though, in this picture that there are times when the government may come in and say, by the way, you can't worship anymore. Or, by the way, you can't read your Bible anymore. There's places in this world that it's illegal to pick up a Bible, to own a Bible. And their Bibles are being snuck into countries. Every week I get little news reports about pastors being drug out of their churches out into the front lawn and beat to death because they preach the gospel. To be able to say, I know what the law is, but I can't. Because you're telling me to do something that God has forbidden, or you're commanding me to not do something that God's asked me to do. You turn to Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Now, this is where the Hebrew people are coming together as a nation, and they're just, I mean, the Hebrew nation is growing, and so much so that the king of Egypt, where they're living at that point, he looks at them and says, whoa, these guys are populating so much, we're going to be overrun by them. We're going to have to do something to kind of contain their numbers so that we can control those Hebrew people. So it says there in verse 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. In other words, he commands them to do what God has forbidden. God says, you're not to murder, you're not to shed innocent blood. And these ladies say, no, we're not going to do it. I'm sorry, but that's breaking God's laws. We're not going to kill innocent babies. We're just not going to do it. Then it says in verse 20, so God dealt with the midwives. He dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. I love it too because it comes back in that story and it says the king comes back and says, why haven't you done this? Why haven't you done it? He goes, well, these Hebrew women, they're really stout, you know, and they just have babies real quick and we can't stop them. You know, like, yeah, right, you know. But the whole point is they break the law. Why? Because that law is against God's law. There have been doctors that have stood and said, no, I will not perform abortions. I will not murder innocent little babies inside the womb. Praise God for them to be able to stand and say, no, we have limits of what we will do and what we won't. When you look at 1 Kings 18 and that wonderful story, you have King Ahab, which he was a horrible, horrible king. And he was married to that woman Jezebel. Nobody, by the way, if you are about to have kids, don't name your daughter Jezebel, okay? She was a horrible woman, and she was trying to kill all of God's prophets. And so there was a governor at the time who was a God-fearing man. His name was Obadiah. And he gathered up 100 of the prophets and hid them in caves and fed them and took care of them. Broke the law to do that. When you look at Joshua chapter 2, that's when the people, the children of Israel, are crossing the Jordan and going into the promised land. And there's Jericho. Remember, they sent the two spies into Jericho to spy it out, and they're found by Rahab, and they go to her, and she hides them. She breaks the law in doing that, and she's praised because of it. And of all places, you can even turn to Esther, the book of Esther, about Queen Esther. And she is this incredible story, and there happened in the midst of that story, the king has this kill a Jew day, okay? And that's really what it is. They didn't call it kill a Jew day, but that's what it was, because it was a day that he said, hey, by the way, on this day coming up, that if there's any Jew around you, you can kill them and take all of their property and everything around them. And so that's coming up, and everybody's like, you mean to tell me there's going to be a day where we just get to go out and kill any Jew and take all their possessions and stuff? Yes. And so with that coming up, then Mordecai, Esther's uncle, comes to her and says, you need to step in. You have some influence here. And she says, I don't. And he says there in verse 14 of chapter 4, he says, you know, he says, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So her response is in verse 16, okay, I will go to the king, though it is against the law. Do you hear that? Though it is against the law for me to do so, and if I perish, I perish. By going to the king before he summoned you was absolutely against the law, and the penalty of that was death. So if you went in to see the king and he hadn't summoned you, then you're just executed. She says, well, I'm going to go do that, and if I die, I die. And the whole book of Esther is really celebrating her faith, and that she broke the law. She stood up and said, and now here, the crazy thing is, she's not being commanded to do anything, or she's not being forbidden to do anything. She just simply cannot stand by and watch such a horrible thing happen, and all these people being murdered. She can't stand by, so she steps in. In that case, there's a moral code there that says, no, this can't happen. Maybe I can stop it. So in all of this, you have to ask yourself, where is that law? I mean, we see people doing it, and we're okay with that. People break laws, and I think they should. I mean, the guy jumps in the car, and he breaks every traffic law there is to get his child to the ER. Nobody complains. We understand that. That's okay. A guy burst into somebody's house, breaking and entering, but he burst in so that he can run in and save them and drag them out of a burning house. It's okay. We understand. He broke a law to save a law. I mean, if you've seen people, you have to be careful of this nowadays because it backfires, but I've seen people jump on somebody who is about to rob somebody or hurt somebody or harm somebody. They stepped in and knocked him out or hit him or the club or something. And then, you know, why? Because he was breaking the law and assaulting somebody to save a child or save somebody there. We see that happening, and we understand it, but we wrestle with the whole thing. And then Paul comes back and says, we need to surrender to this, but we also understand that that only applies if it doesn't break the laws of God and the commands that God has brought us to. Now, isn't it strange that he brings us all the way through this, and he talks about the power of the government, understanding that we're under this umbrella of the commands of God and the respect of the law of God first and foremost. And he brings us to this through government and taxes and civil authorities and all this to verse 8, and he says this, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Isn't that amazing? But that's his point. That's where he's been really kind of what he's been getting to this whole time. Because he's saying here that if you love genuinely, if you love God more than anything else, and you love people more than everything else, those two things, God first, people second, then everything else is going to come together. And if you truly love, then sometimes love then goes beyond the law, just as it did when Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of ministry, Twice he does this. He goes into the temple and he makes a whip and he drives out the money changers. Why? Because his love for God and his love for people would not stand to allow him to sit there and watch people being pushed away from God and not allowed into God's presence because they couldn't afford it or they were being manipulated by all the money changers. Well, he drives them out of the temple, breaks the law to do that. Steps over his authority. When you read through the Beatitudes, what do you see? Matthew chapter 5. He gets to that point where he's saying, turn the other cheek, you know, take off your shirt and share it, you know, shirt right off my back, go the extra mile, all that. The very essence of that was about love. It wasn't about somehow being sheep and being beat up. It was that we were so concerned about other people that we didn't concern ourselves with our own rights. And that's what Paul talks about here. Our stuff, our convenience, our rights, our privileges, that should be secondary to loving God and loving everybody else. And if that's the case, then we're not worried about all these different laws and we're not worried about that stuff. We're not worried about how that person has infringed on me a little bit because I love God and I love people, and so that other stuff doesn't matter. We're focused on Christ and eternity, not our stuff. See, we have a tendency to think it's our Christian duty to be able to change everything, and I understand that. And as Christians, we need to be responsible. We need to make sure that we vote, and we need to make sure that we speak out about godly things and kind of stem the tide. I understand that. But I also want to temper that with the fact that Jesus Christ came, and he did not come to seek any kind of social change. When Jesus came, he didn't want to come to alter taxes or to crusade against slavery. He didn't come to solve economic issues. He didn't come to protest against human rights violations, which were more than in his day than in ours. He didn't come to somehow offer free health care system, a new health care system, or anything like that. That is not why Jesus came. Those were not even on his docket. That he didn't. There was no concern about that at all. There was something so much greater than that. In fact, when you look at Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he says this, Jesus came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. John 3:16, Jesus came so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. When you look at John 3:17, Jesus came in order that the world might be saved through him. John 10:10, it says that Jesus came that they may have life and have it abundantly. None in there. It says that he came to change the political situation. No, he came so that there would be something so much greater to change men's hearts that he would offer us salvation through faith in him. So that becomes the whole point there. When Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we ought to, as he says in 3:13:1, that no authority except from God and those authorities that do exist, our government that exists, because of God, instituted by God. You see, we have a tendency to think that the government or the party that you don't like is the enemy. It's not. It's not. According to Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Washington's not the enemy. It's the mission field. We ought to be praying for those that are in leadership, those that are in power, those that are in places of authority, that they would be saved. We don't need a new political system. We need new hearts and new minds. And the only way to get that is through Christ. People being saved and born again so that they think like Christ and they want the things of God. We're trying to go in and put Band-Aids on situations. Now, I agree that we ought to look at things and we ought to be involved and we ought to vote our conscience. But more than anything, we ought to speak out for Jesus. If we're going to solve anything, it's going to be through that. And did you notice what he said? Oh, there in Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love each other. In other words, pay your bills, do all that, be responsible. But the one thing that is ongoing is our love for each other. And notice the way he backs this up. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10 of Romans 13. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, and therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. I love that. He's saying that the reason that you don't see a lot of the Old Testament laws, the Ten Commandments, being repeated over and over and over through the New Testament is because that's not the point. The point is love, not the law. It's not a matter of did you do all that. If you're worried about the list of do's, then all you're going to do is find loopholes here and there. I'm always having people come and say, Pastor, tell me exactly what I'm supposed to do. Why? Because you're looking for a loophole, aren't you? You're looking for, how am I going to be able to get around that? But if it's love, and I'm supposed to simply love people the way God loves people, love God and love others, then how do I get around that? I don't. And it affects everything. How can I have road rage if I love everybody? All right, go ahead. Go in front of me. Yeah. You know, might as well. I remember I came out of a Promise Keepers, that particular one years ago, at 60,000 men at this Promise Keepers. It was fabulous. And we also hear 60,000 men coming out into the parking lot, getting the cars, and going through one exit. It was great. It was great. Okay. Let's see who loves Jesus and who doesn't. And it was worse than you think, because they just came out of this Promise Keepers, and we were so inspired. We all got to the exit, and everybody was sitting around going, no, you go ahead. No, you go ahead. No, no, you go ahead. Somebody in the back just stick his head out of the window going, somebody just drive out the exit. Come on, you know. But it's that idea that just because if we loved everybody, can you imagine what that would do to our community? We wouldn't have pornography running through the streets. We wouldn't have the obscenities we have right now. We wouldn't have any of the violence that we would have. It would completely erase domestic problems as far as abuse and all those kinds of things. You understand, if we just simply loved each other sacrificially. He says every one of these rules, you wouldn't even worry about the rules. There are rules in my home, I think. There are rules. I adhere to those rules. I love rules. I'm a rules person. I love rules. But isn't it strange? If you conducted your marriage based on rules, your marriage is ended. That's not how marriage works. Marriage works because you love. Sometimes we're immature. We love immaturely. But as we grow up and we do things, Heather here a while back, I loved it, said to her mother, well, Mike did not help me in the kitchen like Dad does you. And I said, thank the Lord she doesn't remember when she was six, okay? I've grown up. Do you understand that love motivates us to go way beyond that? And that's what he's saying. And then, and in wrapping this up, look at what he says in verse 11. Besides this, okay, so he said, if you love people, then you don't need rules. And you don't need the government coming in and telling you all this stuff. You're going to end up being, you're going to be doing that and more just because you love people and you love God more than anything. He says, but beside this, he says, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. In other words, he's bringing this issue of time in. He says, you know the time. And the point here is that love is motivated by time. If you were told, hey, the love of your life is only going to live for another week, what would you do? You would stop everything. If someone told me that, I would spend every single waking minute with her. Because love, love is motivated by time. Sometimes we're casual, we're lackadaisical about that because we think we have so much time. But if we didn't know that, if we thought, oh, I just have this little bit of a window. And Paul's saying is, do we not understand that window exists? We have a very short period of time just now here before we die one day. And we've got to make an impact right now. The time is short. So he says, wake up. Wake from sleep. And in his closing, he kind of gives these three statements: wake up, clean up, and grow up. Every Christian needs to hear that. It says, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Wake up. Time's running out. Salvation is closer. He's saying the time for our departure, whether we're going to die or the Lord's going to come back, but those dates are coming up. And then he says in verse 12, The night is far gone and the day is at hand. Now, that's meant to give us hope. He's saying, in other words, it won't be long before the Lord comes back. So he says this. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. He's talking about putting on Christ, by the way, and he explains that in just a minute. He's saying, cast off all that stuff, the darkness and the selfishness and the indulgences and all that kind of stuff. He says, stop. Put on Christ above everything. And he says in verse 13, and anytime you ever see the word walk, you could just replace it with obey, because that's what he means. He says, let us walk properly as in daytime. In other words, let us obey the commands of God. Let us walk in obedience to God. Let's walk in such a way that we honor our Lord and Savior. So he says, let us walk proper in the daytime. In other words, clean up our lives. Stop wallowing in our sin. He says, not in orgies or drunkenness or in sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling or jealousy. All that worldly stuff. He says, have you ever noticed that when he lists this, and this is just, it's not an exhaustive list, it's just a little sampling, but it's all about me. It's all my pleasure, my stuff, what I'm going to get. And then he says in verse 14, he ends with this, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, I admit, I have a problem with sugar. I do. I love sugar, okay, in every form. I'm a sugaraholic, and I have to really curtail that. They tell you sugar's bad for you. I think we're going to get to heaven and find out they're lying. But, and it's lettuce that's bad for you, okay? But a while back, Judy and I said, you know, if you drink a Coke, you've just had like 14 or whatever it is scoops of sugar if you drink a Coke or something like that. Maybe it's worse, I don't know. It was bad. Somebody made it add up too. But anyway, so we decided, let's not do that anymore. So we stopped. We just drank water for a while. And then we went back. I remember taking a sip of Coke, and I was like, man, that's good. No, I didn't say that. I was like, oh, that's way too sweet. But I was amazed at how I had gotten so used to that. It was no big deal. We do that with the world. When it says, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires, he's saying, pull away from that. Put on Christ. Walk in holiness. Dig yourself into the Word of God. Surround yourself with praise music. Surround yourself with godly friends that can encourage you and strengthen you. We still have to live in the world, but let us feed our heart and soul and mind and the soul we have that's united with Christ instead of feeding this worldly side of ourselves. So he ends with that. I think that's why I love that song that we started with. All my hope is in Jesus. All my hope is in him. I can't control the world. I can't control sometimes the things that in or out of my own life, my own health, my family's health. All my hope is in Jesus. All your hope is in him. And if you haven't come to know him, and if you can't put him on because you have never even accepted him in your heart and life, then I would encourage you to. It's not an easy walk. In fact, he says, take up your cross and follow me. It's going to take some discipline. He says, oh, the glory of when we love God and we love other people, problems that are solved. Father in heaven, I just thank you so much for the power of your word and the presence of your Holy Spirit. I just pray that you would guide us and direct us here this morning. There may be some that are struggling with addictions and problems and struggles, and maybe they're just struggling with life, mistakes and disappointments. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you've given us hope in knowing that you have forgiven us. Even this here today, the fact that I have been forgiven and I have the privilege to love you and the privilege to love other people, you would even allow me to be a part of your family, to be a part of that. It's remarkable. Father, there may be some here today that for the first time ever, they just need to say, Jesus, I believe in you and I confess you with my mouth. I believe in you with all my heart. That you are God Almighty. I surrender myself to you. I ask you to forgive me of my sin. It's Scripture says, doing that sincerely and genuinely, that we are born again. We can walk in the Spirit, be clothed with Christ. There may be others here today that have got a multitude of different things going on in their lives. So we just want to give people a chance to respond, either right where they stand, or maybe they come forward and pray here with pastors, or make a decision that we need to know about as a church, that they want to come and join the church. Or maybe you know you're saved, but you've not been baptized, and they want to come forward and say, Pastor, I need to be baptized. I need to be obedient to Scripture. Walk in righteousness. Father, we love you, and we just pray that you would be honored in how we respond to you this morning. It's in your precious and holy name.